Lucas on Life.
Hello, welcome to Lucas on Life, and we're continuing our series of programs reflecting on prayer in general and the Lord's Prayer specifically. We're doing this because Christians know two things about prayer. The first is that, yes, we are called to be a people who pray, and the second is that prayer is difficult. I'm not being irreverent, but let's face it, it's rather a challenge to talk with someone who is currently invisible. I hope that these programs are helping us to pray with a little more confidence. It was a comment made by a child about church, and those comments, as parents will know, can often be quite amusing. Little Ruth was restless as the preacher droned on and on, his sermon a masterclass on how to see insomnia healed in young and old alike. Ruth knew that the offering, the collection, would be taken once the sermon was ended, and then the service would conclude. Whispering to her mother, she said, "Mummy, if we give him the money now, do you think he'll let us go?" Another little one was sharing a nighttime prayer with his dad before lights out and sleep. "Dear Harold, thank you for today," he said. Dad was rather puzzled. "Who is Harold?" he asked. "Surely we should be addressing our prayers to Jesus." "No, silly," said Junior. "We say it all the time. Our Father, who art in heaven, Harold is your name." Of course, most of us know that the word in the Lord's Prayer is actually hallowed, not Harold. But we might still be a little confused. What does hallowed is your name actually mean? In our 2024 culture, spirituality is somewhat fashionable. Generally, those who choose to be spiritual are no longer treated as strange, and that's good. But there's a danger in this. Non-specific, vague spiritual exploration can become a substitute for a genuine encounter with the living God. As Christians, as we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we are asking that God's name will be seen as holy. And it reminds us that Christians believe that spirituality is specific. We're not just spiritual in a vague and general sense. Christians follow the Jesus who makes himself exclusive. He says that he is the way, the truth, the life. And he follows up by making this truth statement about himself: "No one comes to the Father but by me." Before I became a Christian, I occasionally prayed upward, "To whom it may concern." But a name uniquely identifies a person. In a culture where many names are considered holy, we, of course, are respectful towards all faiths, but the Christian affirms that there is but one name that is to be exalted and seen as holy. Perhaps this will be an area where Christians will be most criticized in coming days. People won't mind if we worship something generally, but when we affirm that we worship someone specifically by name, then pressure, who knows, maybe even persecution may come. Lloyd Douglas, who wrote the novels The Robe and The Big Fisherman, tells of a retired music teacher that he met while in university. They lived in the same lodgings, and the older man was unable to leave his apartment because of his disabilities. A daily ritual of sorts developed between the two. Every morning, Lloyd Douglas would open the old man's door and ask him the same question: "What's the good news?" The older gentleman would pick up his tuning fork, tap it on the metal arm of his wheelchair, and say, "That's middle C. It was middle C yesterday, it'll be middle C tomorrow, it'll be middle C 1,000 years from now. The tenor upstairs sings flat, the piano across the hall is out of tune, but that, my friend, is middle C." In our confused world, God stands above the postmodern clamor as the one who is the middle C, the constant reality upon whom we can depend. Jesus is his name. That's the gospel. That's the good news. We're continuing to reflect about prayer, and we're specifically thinking about the phrase in the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed is your name," or "May your name be held holy." In Psalm 8, we read, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set glory in the heavens. The word holy means to be marked off from the ordinary. Some commentators have said God's quality of holiness makes him the great stranger. So utterly unique is he. His purity is perfect, his power beyond understanding. He is the beautiful one, according to Psalm 27. The holiness of God means that in no sense is God one of us. That means that we shouldn't confuse intimacy with flippancy when it comes to approaching him, because the Bible calls us to come near to the throne of God with confidence, but we should remind ourselves of how remarkable that invitation is. Under the old covenant, even Isaiah the prophet could only cower until his lips had been cleansed with a burning coal. In Isaiah, that reverence is expressed most strongly in this refrain, Go into the rock, hide in the dust in terror of Yahweh, at the brilliance of his majesty when he arises to make the earth quake. A reminder of the awesomeness of God is surely timely, lest we replace confidence with a casual God is my pal approach. A God who deserves no reverence surely has no relevance. Donald McCullough is one of my favorite authors, and he warns us against careless flippancy. He wrote, Reverence and awe have often been replaced by a yawn of familiarity. The consuming fire has been domesticated into a candle flame, adding a bit of religious atmosphere, perhaps, but no heat, no blinding light, no power for purification. Let's draw near. Let's remember that reverence is not just about whispers or silence. Sometimes to revere someone means to clap, to sing, to dance, to celebrate the truth that God is holy. We draw near, but we remember who it is that we draw near to. We celebrate the truth that yes, we can draw near to God, but let's affirm again, because we've talked about this in recent programs, that God's holy, hallowed nature never means that he's distant from us. The story of God doesn't stop with the revelation of his holy transcendence. Israel's story is that the out there, totally different from us God, he connected with them, dynamically leading his people, delighting in their faithfulness, weeping over their sin. And then as Jesus comes, the holy other God becomes the God holy with us and for us, Emmanuel. The Bible begins with the picture of God strolling around a garden with his people, and that's the portrait that emerges throughout the pages of Scripture. We can learn from a rabbi, Abraham Heschel. He said, The God of the prophets is not only the holy other, a strange, weird, uncanny being shrouded in unfathomable darkness, but the God of the covenant, whose will they know and are called upon to convey. The God Israel proclaims is not the remote one, but the one who is invoked, near, and concerned. You see, far from being unapproachable in his holiness, God comes looking for us and he comes to save. The famous story of the prodigal son shows us a father figure who comes sprinting out to meet his wayward boy. Why is that? Because the holy God always wanted to walk with his creation, the human race, just as it was back in Eden's bright day before sin brought separation. He went looking for wayward Adam and Eve. In Christ, he comes looking for us. When we come to prayer in his holy presence, he comes close still. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, God holy, God close. We're grateful. We've been thinking about the holiness of God, but the Bible makes it clear that because God is holy, so his people are called to be just like him, holy as well, so that the world can look at us and see Jesus. I can remember many years ago when I first became a Christian, there was a slogan that went around. Christians said, don't look at us, look at Jesus. But as I said at the beginning of this program, Jesus is currently invisible, then that means that the world can only see him as they look, yes, at creation, yes, at his handiwork, but also at us, his people. We're called to be a holy people, a beacon people, a light in a dark world, a people who are different, unusual, head-turning, yes, holy. But holy people are not always thoughtful people. The restaurant that we arrived at was a welcome oasis. We sat down at an outside table with a sigh of relief. We had just battled our way through Jerusalem's bazaar, its market. It was a bustling mass of humanity. Shoppers scurried around like ants, hunting for a bargain, some of them uselessly haggling about items that cost less than a pound. Street traders hurried through the labyrinth of cobbled streets, huge trays of fresh bread and bagels impossibly balanced on top of their heads. The exotic smell of spices hung fragrant in the air. But there was an added element to the atmosphere. It was that of religion. A wailing summons to worship blared out from a loud halo speaker atop a mosque, an insistent cry to the faithful. And as a group of Christian pilgrims, we'd found inspiration in seeing the old, old story come to life. I'm not one of those people who visits the Holy Land and is thrilled to know that Moses had a cappuccino right here on this very spot. But nevertheless, we'd been moved by the old olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane. Galilee's rural simplicity had been a tonic, and the beach at Tabgha, that's where the breakfast that we read about in John chapter 21 took place, that's always a joy. We were hungry for our lunch, and a smiling waiter had welcomed us and offered menus. Suddenly, a group of Christians plonked themselves down at the table next to us. Their T-shirts loudly announced that they were believers. "I follow a Jewish carpenter," said one. Another had Facebook and Jesus as a friend. Rather strange. Incredibly, a third proclaimed that the world is a battlefield, God is my weapon, the Bible is my ammo. What? God is a weapon, the Bible is ammo, ammunition is used to kill people. I was rather concerned at the fashion choices. But their T-shirts were just the beginning of sorrows. Seemingly oblivious to the fact that sitting in a food establishment normally means ordering from the menu, they opened their bags and tucked into the sandwiches that they'd brought with them. One of them even produced a thermos flask with hot drinks. And of course, no eating began before a lengthy prayer of grace was shared, asking the Lord to bless the food. The restaurant owner was probably not greatly blessed himself, but he smiled patiently. I wondered how many times he, an Orthodox Jew, spotted pilgrims, Christian pilgrims, behaving badly. I shot him a look, but there was no hint of frustration. This must be a regular event that he'd grown used to, Christians behaving badly. Something similar happened when Kay and I attended a large national prayer event recently. A huge queue of people lined up patiently to get in. The presence of the President of the United States meant that security was high, and creating a secure environment takes time. Suddenly, a Christian leader and his entourage rudely pushed their way to the front. One of them was wearing a T-shirt, "God is holy." I informed the queue jumpers that they should take their place at the back of the line. "That's where we were just now," one of them glowered, somewhat menacingly, "and now we're here." And there they stood, bustling for first place, into a prayer meeting. I contemplated further action, but a punch-up prior to a period of intercession would be rather unseemly. The incongruity of pushing in a line to pray apparently didn't occur. Christians wearing holiness T-shirts, Christians behaving badly. Jesus warns us against allowing a dab of piety to blind us to obvious realities. Being picky about gnats but swallowing camels whole is a dangerous tendency among those who are spiritually keen. The Pharisees were white hot on holiness rules for eating, but equally fervent about whipping up a conspiracy to condemn an innocent man to death. Faith should bring focus to our lives, offering a faithful reflection in a mirror on the wall who is the fairest of them all culture. But sometimes a bit of religious devotion can blind us to the reality of us. We ignore what is obviously wrong in our lives, justifying ourselves by what is right in our lives. Able to spot the faults of others from a great distance, we're keen to help them remove the tiniest specks from their eyes while ignoring the great logs that protrude from us. So, as we've been thinking about God being holy, let's pray that God will help us to live truly authentic, kind, patient, holy lives and demonstrate his character to others. Some people don't become followers of Jesus because they don't know any Christians. And some people don't turn to Jesus precisely because they do know some of his crowd. Their meal over, the t-shirted snackers moved on, eager for the next epiphany. I hope they didn't leave their paper bags and soiled cups behind for the server to clear away. But who knows? Perhaps they did. After all, they were in a restaurant. Let's live lives that lead others to Jesus. See you next time.
Lucas on Life.